Luke chapter 3, verse 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Continue with our study of the book of Luke. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each of us the opportunity to rebound, which is a technical theological term. Doesn't sound like it, but it is. And it stands for the concept that we in the church age are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. And the negative commands is, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. What Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we've got our diagram on the board here. The cross, of course, the top circle represents eternal security. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, Romans chapter 8, you're in, you can never get out. Romans chapter 8, of course, 39, I believe, says that God holds us in his hand, and nothing will cause him to let us go. Things above, things below, nothing. And that's the good news of the gospel, is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. The sins that you're going to do next week or tomorrow or today have already been judged on the cross. Therefore, sin is no longer the issue. The bottom circle, though, is fellowship and time. Because while you're in this mortal body, you're in phase two, you're in time. And you have a certain amount of time that God has allotted to you in this mortal body. And he expects you to learn Bible doctrine, to grow up to maturity, and also to log as much time with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, every time you sin, you're out of fellowship, and you're in this circle, which is called carnality. Carnality in the Bible, other names. But it simply means that you're no longer in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, you're still indwelt, but you're out of fellowship. So you can get in and out of this circle. In fact, we all get in and out of the circle all the time. Never get out of the top circle, eternal security, but the bottom circle you can. And the way you get back in the bottom circle is the same way it's always been. And this is a term that Colonel Thiem coined called rebound. There's many, many other terms for it. It's in our book that we're working on, and we'll have that out, one of these days soon. Maybe 2019 would be a good time, because that'll be our 10th anniversary of holding Bible classes. So you simply name a sin, and you're back in this bottom circle. So we spend a few moments in this Bible class giving each person the opportunity in the privacy of your own priesthood. You just have to close your eyes or leave your eyes open and name whatever sin you can think of. And you are cleansed from that sin as well as all the unknown sins, the ones you can't think of or you forgot. And this is a grace function, obviously, and you're back in fellowship and ready to learn Bible doctrine. So let us use this time in a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here on this Sunday before Memorial Day of 2018. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things we learned this morning in Christ's name. Amen. This is, of course, the day before Memorial Day, which is a day where we honor certain aspects of divine institutions, and that is the military that gave us the ability, of course, to enjoy the freedoms that we have. Luke chapter 3, verse 15, we've got, of course, I need to do a correction of the record from the last Bible class. We're going to study, of course, the concept of baptism today. That word is baptismo. But I believed I was on automatic pilot when I talked about John's baptism. John's baptism was basically the water represented the coming of Christ. And when people went into the water, remember the word baptismo means to identify something with something else. They were identified with the kingdom coming. And when they came up out of the water, they were identified, of course, with Christ, because Christ was about to make his appearance. John would not baptize anyone that was not already a believer already. If they were not a believer, he would not dunk them in the Jordan River. But that's the word baptism. It's an identification. So this was that one generation that was identified of believers with the Messiah when he appeared in the flesh. Now, the baptism of the church, I think that's the one I was talking about. I haven't reviewed my own tapes. was the water baptism that you see in the book of Acts, which there's numerous references to water baptism in Acts. That's not John's baptism. That's the identification of the believer with the death of Christ on the cross, where they went under the water, and they're identified with his resurrection when they come up out of the water. John's baptism, though, was simply they're identified with the coming Messiah, because John is the herald of the coming Messiah. We studied that extensively in Micah, the last book of the Old Testament. He's Elijah. That's his title, but his name is John. And his job is to proclaim the coming Messiah, and that's what he was doing. So he was telling the believers to make straight paths, which means to rebound. And he was telling the unbelievers to believe in the Messiah, because he's right here. It's right around the corner. So verse 15, and John had big, big crowds. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, this is the crowds around John the Baptist, and all were wondering in their cardia. The cardia is the brain, not the pump that pumps blood. Very, very, very rarely in the Bible, if you see the word cardia, does it refer to the pump that pumps blood. It refers to the thinking part of your soul, and that's what it refers to here. So in their cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, about John, as to whether he was the Christ. The word Christ, of course, is Christos in the Greek, and the Hebrew, the equivalent word, is Messiah. It means the anointed one. And, of course, the believers knew that the anointed one, the one that's going to be identified by God to die for the sins of the world and then to rule forever. And the Old Testament talks about this anointed one doing both things. And, of course, you had to distinguish between the first coming and the second coming, because they're clearly taught in the Old Testament. So, but they all know about this anointed one, the son of David, that's going to come, and he's going to do great things. Now, most of these Jews, they wanted the anointed one. They liked the verses in the Old Testament that talked about conquering the enemies and ruling the world from Jerusalem. The Jews have ruled the world. That will happen in the millennium. And the millennium hasn't occurred yet, but that's what they wanted. And very few of them caught on to the idea that the first coming has to come before the second coming comes. And so this crowd, we don't know the level. I'm sure in the crowd there's some mature believers, but I'm sure most of them are like today. Most believers, they're clueless. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to fill up a thimble. And they're led astray by all the false doctrines that are out there from A to Z. But again, you can't spot false doctrine unless you know true doctrine. They haven't got a chance. Average Christian hasn't got a chance to spot false doctrine because they don't know the truth. Therefore, they cannot be set free from their lifestyle. Many believers don't believe in eternal security, which I just told you, Romans chapter 8. Many, many verses on eternal security. So therefore, they don't know false doctrine when these preachers tell them, well, brother, you know, you can't do that and be saved. And they get all excited because they, oh, I did it again. That's just false doctrine. That's just one illustration. Verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize. And there's that word baptismo. It's almost a transliteration. What's a transliteration? That's when a word in the English is almost spelled and pronounced exactly as the word in the Greek. And this is a transliteration. Baptismo. And baptism doesn't mean getting dunked in water, because there are four baptisms in the Bible that are dry, no water at all. But the word baptism is used. Christ, for example, in Matthew said, I will be baptized, identified with all the sins of the world. Well, he didn't get wet with all the sins of the world. He's identified with the sins of the world. When he was on the cross, these sins were imputed by God the Father. Each dot drop represents a sin. All the sins that every human ever did. Trillions of these dots slammed into his body, and he was baptized with them. That's what it says. Now, there's no water here at all. That's a dry baptism. He's identified with our sins, past, present, and future. And think about it. We weren't even born yet. We weren't even born. And yet all of our sins were imputed on that cross. And guess what? He had each of us personally in mind while he was bearing the sins of the world. And he didn't say, oh, the sin that JoJo's going to do on August the 15th of the year 2018, that's too much. I'm going to skip that one. No, he didn't skip any sins. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the sin of the rejection of the gospel. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. That's why it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the one sin that cannot be forgiven, because Christ didn't die for that sin. You cannot commit that sin if you're a believer. Impossible. Only the unbeliever can commit that sin. So there you go. And so John answered and said to them all, as for me, we have a quote here, I baptize, I identify you with water. Hudor. This was literal water. This is John's baptism. But one is coming who is mightier than I. This word mightier in the Greek means mightier in mind and mightier in body. And I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. This is an idiom, which means he is, you know, John realizes that he is a sinner and that Christ is not a sinner. He's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. He doesn't need to be baptized by John because he is the one that's going to be dying on the cross for the sins of the world. He's perfect also. He says, he, this is Jesus, will baptize, same word, baptize, identify you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we have, remember, the crowds have two categories. We studied this last time. Some of the crowd are believers. Some of the crowd are unbelievers. So the Holy Spirit is going to do some baptism. And so the Holy Spirit is going to baptize, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, of course, you're identified with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever so they can be saved. All of us have been identified with the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, they were identified with the Holy Spirit's ministry. We call it common and efficacious grace. Now, you notice I'm not spending time to go into detail on all these doctrines because I'm going to love to say next year, look it up. Pull out your book and look it up because all the verses are there. But if I stopped and did the doctrine of baptism, we would never get out of here. We'd never get through the book of Luke. But most of you are regular attendees, so I can skip over this thing rather rapidly and refer you back to the doctrinal book. And many of you, of course, have these notes already scattered, but we'll have them all put together here in the not-too-distant future. So, but I'm giving you the general view without the verses. So you're going to say, well, where's those verses? Well, I would say to you, look them up. Read it for yourself. They're all there. Many, many verses on these things. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Ah, that word is per. So the fire baptism, it's another baptism. And fire is a dry baptism. This is for the unbeliever. They will be identified with fire. The lake of fire. Specifically, that's where they're going. That's where they're heading. The lake of fire. And they will be baptized with the lake of fire. And of course, there's many, many verses on this concept, on the lake of fire, what all this means. I'm looking for a verse. I guess we can go to Jude chapter 15. I'll just read it to you. Jude 15 is just one of many verses where he's talking about, well, let's start with Jude 15, 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Who's Enoch? Well, Enoch was a contemporary of Noah. And these are the two great figures at that time. This is before the flood. Noah, as you recall, was the one that got in the boat. And Enoch was alive at that time. Enoch was a prophet. Now, Enoch died before the flood came, but they were contemporaries. Enoch was an old man at this time. And Enoch, of course, is one of those special people in the Old Testament that's a friend of God. He's a mature believer at the top of the game. And he would prophesize. He was a prophet. Now, Noah, his primary gift was evangelism. In fact, he evangelized for 120 years. He gave the gospel, gave the gospel, gave the gospel as he's building the boat. And how many converts did he have in 120 years? Zero. Zero. And that's an interesting phrase because it says that my spirit will not always strive with man. What spirit? The Holy Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit is to give the gospel. But I'm going to be with you guys for 120 years. I'll be striving. And then after that, the flood's coming and wiping out all the unbelievers. And the Nephilim, which is the half-human, half-angelic creatures. Now, this was a localized flood, but it was big. It was all over the Middle Eastern area. Basically, the Baltic Sea opened up, and you had a lot of things occurring. And this big boat held a lot of animals. It didn't hold every critter on the face of the earth. but it held a lot of the animals known to that geographic region, the 2x2. And I was talking to my son the other day, we were discussing this concept, and he said, "You mean VeggieTales was wrong?" There's a cartoon called VeggieTales for kids, and they, you know, so yeah, that's where he first picked up his stuff on Noah's Ark, and you know, so he kind of got to straighten them out. So Enoch, of course, was a contemporary. He died before the flood, and he's the seventh generation. He prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Now, when is the Lord going to come with many thousands of his holy ones? That's not the first coming. He didn't come with many thousands of his holy ones. That'll be the second coming. He's prophesying about things way, way, way in the future from what he's at. And it could be way, way, way in the future from where we are at. We know that this will occur 7 years after the rapture. That's when we're caught up together with those believers that are dead and up in the air, and we'll get our resurrection bodies, and we're evaluated, we'll get our OER, Officer Evaluation Report. But then the second coming, the Lord's going to come back with many thousands of his holy ones. That's you. You will come back with the Lord. You'll be one of the holy ones. And many thousands, yeah, there's going to be lots of people coming back with the Lord. And then 15, to execute judgment upon all. Judgment will be executed upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Now, notice it doesn't say of all the ungodly sin, does it? That's double jeopardy. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever in 30 AD. I'm rounding it off. The unbeliever doesn't go to hell for their sins. They go to hell because their deeds, their works are ungodly. And you're going to try to get to heaven on your works? Not going to happen. God is absolute perfection, and your works aren't going to save you. That's what this means. He's going to execute a judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. It's not God's way. There's only one way to be saved. That's God's way. My deeds will save you, not your deeds. Your deeds are ungodly. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world. Men hate the light. Why? Because their deeds. They like their deeds. They don't want God's deeds. And what morons. Who is that stupid? Apparently most of our brethren human beings are that stupid. So, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, the last time we used the word ungodly sinners, and this just means the sin that they have is what? They reject Christ. That's the unpardonable sin here, folks. Doesn't mention sin. The emphasis is on their deeds. But dude, that's the sin that you're going to get hammered for. And then the plural means there's lots of them. Lots of them. And so that's what we're talking about. Him, of course, is Jesus Christ. We go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 16, the fire. They're going to be identified with fire. And I refer you to the doctrine of hell. We talk all about fire, what that means. They are baptized with the fire. And, of course, there's also called the baptism of fire is a literal occurrence for those that are taken off the earth at the second coming. They're identified with fire. And, of course, the ultimate baptism of fire is the lake of fire, which will occur at the end of human history, after the millennium, after Satan is put down, and when he's released, the Gog and Magog revolution is put down, and then the new heavens and new earth are created, and that's the ultimate identification with the lake of fire. But the baptism of fire is literally when all unbelievers are taken off the earth, and the millennium starts with believers only. We studied this, the doctrine of dispensations. So John has given them, John's teaching these people Bible doctrine, but he realizes in the crowd, a lot of people just want to see what the crowd's about. They're not out there to learn Bible doctrine or to get saved. They just like the crowd. And that's what they're there for. 17. His winnowing fork. The word winnowing is putuon. P-T-U-O-N. Yes, I can barely speak English, but the Greek is kind of tongue twisters. But it's pronounced P-T-U-O-N. And it's called a winnowing fork. Remember, this is written in language to an agricultural society, so they can understand these things. I don't know how many people are out in the farming business, but we'll have to do a little background so we can interpret what this means. What they would do is they would gather in the wheat. And when they were gathering the wheat, how would they do it? They'd have these big sickles. And you've seen these on the thing with death has a big sickle. So they'd have the sickles, which has little handles, two handles. Then you go out there on the sickle, and you'd hit it, and you cut the wheat. And then some other knuckleheads would come in behind you, and they'd pick it up. Now, back then, they didn't have all the wonderful little pesticides we had. And so amongst the wheat, you'd get what? Stickers and thorns and thorns and all sorts of garbage. So when the guy's cutting down the wheat, he's not saying, well, I'm just going to cut out the thorns from the stickers and the wheat. No, he just cut it all down. And so you'd have to gather all this stuff up, and then you'd find a nice windy cave that had, we found these things, and sometimes they'd make them. And one end of the cave would have a hole in it, and the other end of the cave would have a hole in it, where the wind would come in and zip down through the cave and have a nice little circular thing. So, you know, Smudlap would take the big bundles of stuff, and somebody else with a pitchfork or winnowing. This is what it was, a winnowing thing. It's a winnowing fork. It's like a pitchfork, but it's a super big pitchfork made out of wood. And they'd throw it into there, and then they would separate the wheat from the other stuff. And then they'd have another system where they would get the wheat out of the stalks, and you'd have the stalks left, and they'd burn up the stalks. And anyway, I'm not a farmer. I'd much rather eat it than try to grow it. Particularly in South Texas, you ain't growing much around here, folks. So we don't really have the big farms like they do in Kansas. But that's what it's all about. It's a winnowing fork. And so the winnowing fork separates the good stuff from the bad stuff. So his is Jesus Christ. Winnowing fork is in his hand. And what's the purpose of the winnowing fork? Well, the same analogy I gave you. To thoroughly clear his threshing floor. The threshing floor is where you did all the separation from. It's called the threshing floor. And to gather the wheat. The wheat, the word is sitos. S-I-T-O-S. Now, the wheat is good. We all understand that. The thorns are bad. So the wheat is the believer, obviously. And he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. Kata kaio. K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O. That doesn't necessarily mean a barn, but it's any structure that's used to store things. So a barn's a good translation. And they had barns. That's where they stored stuff. And, of course, I'm going to Midland, Texas next week, and you got these big silos up there where they store things and all sorts of stuff going on. And if you read the fine print on your peanut butter, you'll notice that in some of the, they used to be required by federal law, that there's a certain amount of rat feces in the peanut butter. Because also, in these big silos, you get critters that come in there and they don't, you know, they just let it loose. So they're allowed to have certain amounts of stuff in the peanut butter. So when you're eating peanut butter, you're having other things that you're eating. Yeah. So, but that's all right. You know, it all runs through. It all counts towards 20, as we say in the military. In fact, if you get a microscope and look at what's in your stomach, it would be very shocking. Or just the little critters that are along your eyebrows. They're munching away on all sorts of dead skin, all sorts of stuff. It's quite extraordinary how it all works. But we're literally being eaten alive by microorganisms all the time. Some of them are good, though, because they do certain good things. And so we don't want to get too far off track, but that's what it is. You got the wheat in the barn, but he will burn, our favorite word here. No, it's not our favorite word, because usually the word fire and burn is pur. But we got a different word here. That I used the wrong word for barn. The word for barn is apotheke, A-P-O-T-H-E-K-E. The word for burn is katakayo. I was so anxious to get to the burn part. Yeah, the burn is katakayo. The barn is apotheke, A-P-O-T-H-E-K-E for you Greek students out there. And the word burn is katakaio, which means to absolutely burn it up. Burn up the chaff, the chaff rather. The chaff is all the nasty stuff, the wheat and the... And literally, though, this is what the kernel of grain used to be in. Once you knock it out, then you got the chaff. So you have to separate the wheat from thorns, but you also have to hit the daggone stuff on the ground and beat it with sticks and get the wheat out and then figure it out and then throw out the stalks. So that's the chaff. The chaff is who? We can figure this out. The unbeliever. The unbeliever. Because they're going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And that word unquenchable is an interesting word because in our English language, we have kind of a transliteration, but the Greek word is asbestos. And we know that's asbestos, which is supposed to not burn. It's supposed to be fire resistant. But here, the word for unquenchable is actually asbestos, A-S-B-E-S-T-O-S. Unquenchable fire, perm. And that's the unbeliever, the lake of fire. They're identified with fire forever and ever and ever. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. But not on the first coming. Not on the first coming. But it's in his hand, as verse 17 says, which this is what's going to happen. Remember, dispensational theology, we're dispensationalists. If you don't know dispensational theology, it's like the roadmap. If you don't understand that stuff, you haven't got a clue to figure out Bible doctrine. You don't know what the second coming is from the first coming and the rapture and all this stuff. And you can be suckered into all these churches around here because you can't shake a dead cat without hitting a church that cannot distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. And they will run you out of your money so quick. If you're even halfway smart, some of these folks, as I said before, they're a little bit too ambitious and they set dates like, you know, like a year from now, the rapture's coming. And then the rapture never comes, of course. And I need to recalculate this stuff. And if you're a student of theology, you'll see this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Thousands of years. People have been scamming people about the raptures right now. And then some of them don't even believe in the rapture. They think the rapture verses are the second coming verses. They're not. They're two separate events. As we saw in Jude, Christ is coming with his thousands of saints. That's you. Well, the rapture is when he doesn't come to the earth. We go to meet him in the air, Thessalonians. That's the rapture. And Paul tried to straighten out the Thessalonians. And whether he's successful or not, I assume he did. They were a pretty positive church. They had real, genuine questions. But even today, we have heretics. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. We have all sorts of nut jobs, even Memorial Day. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in fighting for your country. They won't salute the flag. They won't go in the military. They hate the very military that gives them their freedom. And where do they get that from? Well, it's not in the Bible. The Bible says if you're a Christian and you're in the military, you should be the best killer in the entire platoon. And you should not have a problem going to sleep at all. You kill them and stack them like cordwood. And thank goodness we have a president that understands that concept of military victory, because in the past, we've had presidents, commanders-in-chief that did not understand it. At all, whatsoever. So, this is what this means. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel. Euangelion is the word, which means good news. That's what the gospel just means. It means good news. The good news is not, it doesn't say he preached almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can lose your salvation. No, we have the good news. You can't lose your salvation. I don't care if you stand up here and denounce Christ on the top of this roof. It just means you're an idiot. It's just like you're going to try to get rid of your parents. I denounce you. I hate you, Mommy. I hate you, Daddy. You're just throwing a tantrum. You're like a five-year-old kid throwing a tantrum. Well, why don't you just hold your breath and see what happens? Well, you have the autonomic system, and you're going to breathe at some point. So if you haven't had kids yet and you're married or contemplating marriage, don't worry about when they say they're going to hold their breath. You don't have to call 911. They'll start breathing again. It's called an autonomic response. But most believers, of course, they're just like little children. You know, I'm going to lose my salvation. Really? You're calling God a liar. You know, you couldn't do any worse to slap him in the face. God's not a liar. You're a liar. He's not. That's part of the essence of God. Can you give me the 10 attributes of God? Well, if you can't, you need to study your notes. That should be like reflexive. Boom, 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 boom. Just like an M60 machine gun. You pull the trigger. Yeah, I got it. And I know what it means. I say 10 because they're actually 11, because we know the holiness of God has two components, righteousness and justice. And then what are the other 9? That's your homework assignment. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. So he was a evangelist primarily, but he did preach Bible doctrine. He gave 101 Bible doctrine to these people. He talked about heaven and hell. He talked about the second coming. Yeah, he gave him basic doctrine, but his primary thing, he was an evangelist. That's his primary gift. And, of course, the people, some people respond, some people don't respond, because your soul is like a car battery. I'm drawing a battery on the board. You got this is your volition. This is what makes you a human being more than any other factor you can imagine. We just got through watching the movie Short History of Time about Stephen Hawking. I don't know if he's a believer. I don't think so. He was the one that came up with the singularity and the black hole, and that was his famous thing. And then he wanted to have a unified mathematical explanation for everything, couldn't do it. And then at the very end, he said, you know, I can't do all this. It's too hard. I can't think of a unified theory. And then he talked about time and this, that, and the other thing. But you could tell that the fellow was a miserable person in his soul because he'd rejected God. He did say in his little book he wrote that if we can understand X, Y, and Z, then we'll understand the mind of God. But believing a God doesn't save you. Devils know there's a God. Demons know there's a God. So if you said, ask someone, how do you get saved? Oh, you got to believe in God. That's not going to save you. What saves you is you believe in God's plan for how you're saved and accept it. So your volition, you have a positive signal and a negative signal. Positive signals, if you put up positive signals, beep, 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 I want to know my Creator, He will get you the gospel. Sadly, most of these recognize the concept of God, but their soul, their entire life is on negative signals. Oh yeah, they like God, but they like the God they want to create. They create their own God. Oh, my God would never send anybody to hell. My God would be Buddha, and we're all love each other, and whatever it is. They've made up a false God that's not in the Bible. So yeah, they might say, oh yeah, I love God. But they love what they created in their own darkness of their own soul. And so they're on negative signals. They don't want to know the true God, because the true God is something they don't really respond to. Again, John chapter 3, verse 19. They don't want the true God. They want the darkness, skotos. They don't want the light, phos. Why? Because the true God would reveal to them that they are helpless, hopeless, and worthless. And they don't want to be told they're helpless, hopeless, and worthless. They want to be stroked. You're wonderful, happy, and we all love you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're enemies of Christ. And Christ died for us while we were his enemies. Therefore, this is also in Romans, how much more will he do for us now that we're his children? This is just logic. So in the military, when I was in the military, you know, I realize there's people in this country that are worthless, absolutely dead weight. They would not fight for this country under any circumstances whatsoever. They hate the flag. They hate capitalism. They hate freedom. They hate everything about this country, except they don't want to go anywhere else, which is very unusual to me. And I'm asked to risk my life for these idiots? Well, that's what Christ did. Every single person that he was dying on the cross for was like the worthless people I've just described to you from a human perspective. There was nothing attractive about us where Christ said, well, I can't wait to die on the cross for this person. No. When it says that God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. That's a technical use of the term agape. All the integrity is in Christ and God. None of it's in the object. It's all in the subject. None of it's in the object. But he did this for us when we were his enemies. Therefore, how much more will he do now that we are his children? And the answer is, a lot. Because he has provided for us rewards beyond your imagination that he will bestow on you in time, in this mortal body, but more importantly, in eternity. Because our mortal body time is a very short stopwatch. In eternity, it's a long time. And the rewards are beyond your imagination. So whatever you do in this life really doesn't matter. If you're an Indian or an Indian chief or a bottle washer or my first job was scrubbing urinals. I didn't feel degraded, by the way. I know the left would say, you're degraded, you can't scrub toilets. Particularly if you have a certain skin color, then you're really degraded. I'm just happy to have a job. I didn't feel degraded at all. Someone had to come, don't you realize you're degraded? Don't you realize you shouldn't be doing this? Kind of what Satan said to Eve. Don't you realize? It's called arrogance. And the arrogant person in his soul will respond to it every time. I don't care what color your skin is. If you're arrogant, you'll jump on it in a heartbeat. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't be doing this. I should be. The man is putting me down, whoever the man is. But again, it's just a matter of arrogance. Because guess what, folks? No matter what your position in life is, there's somebody above you. And you'll never reach the top position. So you'll be arrogant all your life. And there's always somebody below you. That's all irrelevant. Who the hell cares? You're wasting your time. What you need to do is concentrate on your Creator and do what He told you to do. Learn the mind of Christ. The other stuff is, so what? So, almost said a bad word. What? So what? Doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter. Whether you're like Joseph in his dark days or like Joseph in his high points. as Paul said, he said, look, I know how to be rich. I know how to be poor. It doesn't really matter. He said, I have celebrity like you can't think of. I'm the Jew of the Jews. I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had it all. But I count all that thing a pile of human excrement. It really doesn't mean anything, folks. It really doesn't. Now, enjoy it while you got it, but here's the other irony. If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't even enjoy the blessings that you have. You have a wonderful friend, you can't enjoy them. You have a wonderful spouse, you can't enjoy that either. You have a great hobby, you can't enjoy it. You have a nice Ford pickup truck, you can't enjoy it. You can't enjoy anything. You're miserable. And, of course, it leads to sublimation, disorientation to reality, and there you go. Because you're designed to run on Bible doctrine if you're a believer. So, we have, this is what he's telling these people. Now, verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch, what's the word Tetrarch means? Four. That's all it means, four. A quarter. And we studied this before. Herod the Great had it all. He was a client state under the Romans. When he died, the Romans didn't have another Herod they weren't going to trust another person to be like Herod. So they divided up his kingdom into four parts from his offspring. And so one of them is called Herod the Fox. That's what Christ called him. He was a weasel. I'd call him Herod the Weasel, but Christ called him Herod the Fox. Not because he was very slick. He would smile at you when you would need to be smiled, and he'd stab you in the back when he had to stab you in the back. So this is Herod the Tetrarch, which is an offspring of Herod the Great. But when Herod the Tetrarch, that means he's one of the four ruling the area that Herod the Great used to reign. Now they're under Roman rule both times. Was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife. What does that mean? Well, he was having sex with his brother's wife. And this is Herod the Fox. And John, of course, this is not covered in Luke, but it's covered in the other Gospels, basically said it's not lawful for what you're doing. You're violating the Mosaic law. You are in a state of sin by doing this. And, of course, it's not a good... and he's doing it openly. He wasn't, like, doing it on the sly. And, therefore, he was saying this is not a good thing to be doing as a representative of the Jewish people. And so John laid it on the line for him. And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done a lot of evil and wicked things, obviously. He's an unbeliever. Verse 20, Herod also added this to them... all, he locked John up in prison. And so John was locked up in a cell. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but we've already previewed coming attractions. When John's in that cell, that was his divine testing at the highest level. That's when the whole roof fell in on John the Baptist, because he obviously said to himself, why am I in jail? And is Jesus really the Messiah? And so he had his own little journey to a far place, like Paul did when he went to Jerusalem. But he recovered. 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Same word, baptismo, is the derivative word. So Jesus is getting dunked in the water, but he's not getting dunked in the water for the same reason the other people are getting dunked in the water. This is a different baptism. This is the baptism of Jesus. He's identified. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So the baptism of Jesus, of course, was Jesus was going to identify himself with the plan of God. The water represents the plan of God. When he goes into the water, he's identifying himself with the plan of God. I will be the anointed one. I will die on the cross for the sins of the world. When he comes up out of the water, he's identifying himself again with under the water is dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Coming up out of the water is I'm going to be resurrected. But basically, this is the baptism of Jesus. He's identifying himself with the plan of God. And he wasn't being baptized because he needed to be identified with the coming Messiah. He is the coming Messiah. And so he was not being baptized either as a rebound technique. Remember, John got the water stuff because in the temple ceremony, they use water as a system of purification from sin. In fact, the Jews, they would have a big vat, a little aqueduct. Before you go in to do your worshiping at the temple, you would go into this water. And that was a rebound technique that they would use. And they'd use sprinkling ceremonies and all sorts of other things. We're not going to study this morning the rituals of the Old Testament because we don't do them anymore. But they had rituals associated with water, associated with this rebound technique for believers. And so John kind of enlarged on that. And he said, well, my baptism is we're going to identify ourselves with the coming Messiah who's right here. Because remember, he's the herald. So Christ says, I'm well pleased. Jesus has identified himself with the plan of God to die for the sins of the world. He'd take on the form of a human, which he already did. The Son of God did. He's in the human body now. We've already studied how he grew in wisdom and grace. And now this is the start of his public ministry. He's revealing himself slowly. By Palm Sunday, 3 years later, he would openly reveal himself as the Messiah. But he was the Messiah. And his ministry that lasted 3.5 years approximately, he taught Bible doctrine during those 3.5 years. Taught information, gave the gospel, taught information. But he all the while knew that his mission was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Golgotha was always in front of him. And in the scripture, every time he thought about the cross, he would go silent. He would not eat. That's the horror that he saw. The horror that he saw was this coming to him. And he did not want to do it. But he did it anyway. We know he didn't want to do it because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do it. I do not want to do it. When it came right down to it, I don't want to do the plan of God. I do not want to get on this cross and die for the sins of the world. The thing that caused him the horror and the shock in his soul was not physical death on the Roman cross. That's nothing. It's spiritual death on the Roman cross. That's something that's unique that only he did. And so the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. Not to the point where you can understand it, screaming and screaming. But the last 3 hours, that's when he started to scream. And that scream was caused when the first sin, which would be, if it was chronological, would be our grandmother, Eve. She did the first sin. When her sin hit his perfect being, that's when he screamed. And then sin after sin after sin came, trillions of them. He screamed. At the end of 3 hours, he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. When the last sin was slammed into his body, that's somebody. The last sin will be somebody in the millennium that commits the last sin. They haven't been born yet. Let's see, theoretically, could they be born now? Yeah, they could be born now, theoretically. But whoever that last person is, we don't know when the rapture is going to occur. The rapture could occur in 5 minutes. That's why I was trying to do the math theoretically. Could someone be born now, and could they be in the millennium? But then, no, it wouldn't be, because in the millennium, people have children. The millennium lasts 1,000 years. So, yeah, no, it couldn't be. It would have to be at least 1,000-plus years. But that last person will be born, and they will commit the last sin. And when that last sin was slammed into his body, then he said, mission accomplished, tetelestai. The vocabulary word is teleo. And he was still physically alive when he was dying spiritual death on the cross. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death follows spiritual death, but the penalty of sin, you've heard that verse, but they left an ellipsis out. They didn't put the word spiritual death. They just put death, and they hope that you understand enough Bible doctrine to fill in the blank, because there's 7 types of deaths identified in the Bible. Which one is it? Spiritual death. Because when our grandparents, Adam and Eve, ate of the fruit, it says, die, you will die. They didn't drop over dead the same day they ate the fruit. They lived another 900 years. But they died spiritually the second they ate that fruit. So the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Therefore, Christ has to take the penalty of sin, spiritual death, in his own body on the tree. Not a hard math problem if you know Bible doctrine. Most churches, they can't solve that math problem. They don't know Bible doctrine. Oh, they understand Christ went to the cross, but they don't know what happened on the cross. If you ask them mechanically, can you tell me what happened on the cross? And please distinguish the first 3 hours from the last 3 hours. And what is it? What's the significance of teleo? Look like a deer at 3 o'clock in the morning in Bernie in the headlights. Mm-hmm. Eyes real big, frozen. They don't have no idea what you're talking about. Way over the head. They'll just, the blood of Jesus, brother. That's all they can say. They have no idea what that means at all. Let's sing another song. You're confusing me with information. I want to give you information. We'll just sing another song and pass the plate. You're being disruptive in the church. So this is what this all means. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. This is the Holy Spirit, of course. Why the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's mission is to get the gospel to every unbeliever that wants to be saved, and to also get Bible doctrine to every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. And to send it upon him, it's an indication that, yes, this is the start of your public ministry. And the Holy Spirit of God helps sustain Jesus Christ as well. And Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt with the Holy Spirit from birth. But this is God's voice. Everybody saw the dove. It's not clear that everybody heard the voice. Christ heard it. You are my beloved Son. The beloved Son. You know what? We're also called the beloved. You know that many times in the New Testament. We're called the beloved. Well, why are we the beloved? Because we are in union with Christ. If he's a beloved son, we share everything he shares. And we're the beloved. Peter would use this term. Paul would use it. In the beloved, brothers. We're all beloved. This is something God says to you. You are my beloved son or daughter. In you I am well pleased. Now, he's well pleased in all of us because we have believed in Christ and we have his righteousness. But if you want to get the kicker, learn Bible doctrine. That's where the rewards come in. Then you'll be called the friend of God, is the title they used in the Old Testament. Then we're going to close out with verse 23 to verse 38 today. You can read the genealogy yourself here. You'll notice that it goes all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam. Now, this is the bloodline of the legal father of Jesus Christ, which is Joseph. Joseph was not the biological father. The biological father was God, the Holy Spirit. He provided the missing 23 chromosomes. The other genealogy is the bloodline through Mary, and it stops at David. It doesn't go all the way back to Adam. In fact, it goes the other way. It goes from David straight up to Mary. And you notice there's some similarities here between the two. I'll also point out between these two genealogies, you'll see women in the genealogy. That's on the heart. Jews would never put women in the genealogy, ever. But Christ's genealogy mentions women. And some of the women they mention are hookers and other types of fallen women. It just reveals the grace of God, that there's no distinction between God, between male and female. Everybody has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. Everybody. And the fact that some of them were a hooker, Rahab, you know, these other people, oh, well, you know, it's not the worst sin you can do. Gossip is worse than hooking, if you want to look at the Bible point of view. Mary Magdalene was a former hooker. There were a lot of hookers that responded to the gospel. And some of them kept being prostitutes. Did you know that? They didn't all have a logical lifestyle. Change. You believe in Christ, now your life's changed forever. Actually, most people, when they become Christians, they become worse in their lifestyle than when they were an unbeliever. Because why do I say worse? Because now they become very legalistic. They might stop hooking, but now they look down on their nose at their fellow tax collectors and hookers. And they gossip and gossip, and I would never do that, and I've had a change, and they're worse, and they're very uptight. They could... I won't use any analogies here. They're very uptight people, and they're worse in terms of their personality. Now, they're saved, and they're the beloved, and they'll be in heaven, but they're just a pain to be around. Absolute pain in the gluteus mat. They're not relaxed. They're not loose. They're not grace-oriented. They're very much into judging other people and condemnation, and then they have all these other little things they do. It just runs from A to Z. They're boring to me. They're just boring people. And so the genealogy, it says, well, we'll read verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, about. So he's in his 30s. He could have been 35, 36, whatever. When he began, he's about 30. When the ministry began, again, we don't, the calendar problem, it could have started in 27. It could have started in 28. But we know his ministry lasted about 3.5 years, so about 30. So let's say he's 33, add 3.5 more, he's 36, 37 when he was crucified. Masomenos, or menos o mas. It really doesn't matter. But he's about that age. Remember, at one point, the Jews said, you're not 50 years old yet. You've seen Adam? You've seen Abraham? So they just kind of rounded it off. So we'll just say he was in his 30s. Being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now it says, as supposed. This is Joseph, his father. As supposed, from all appearances, that's your daddy. It was his legal daddy, but is not his biological daddy. Now, he wasn't adopted, but Joseph was the legal head of the household. He was his legal father. His real father was God the Holy Spirit. Because if Joseph was his father, he would be born with an old sin nature. Because the old sin nature is passed down through the male. When the male sex cell divides 23 chromosomes each from 46, there's no loss of genetic material, which means it's infected. When the female sex cell divides, you have a casting off of 23 chromosomes through meiosis and polar body. You have a 23 female sex cell that's free from the old sin nature. But in most of all of our cases, when it hits the male 23 chromosome, which is infected, what do you get? Infection. The old sin nature. But see, when God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 chromosomes, which were pure, to the 23 that Mary had that were pure, boom, we got a pure human being that's born. He was born as Adam was created perfect. Now, there's why he had to be born of a virgin. It has nothing to do with sexuality and sex is evil and, you know, therefore we can't have Mary having sex. Mary had a lot of sex. And I'm sure she thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, we know that the Bible says she had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. So, but sex inside of marriage is God created it. It's a wonderful tool. Outside of marriage, of course, it's a sin. Mary didn't sin. Mary was quite shocked when she was pregnant. So was everybody else shocked. And the Holy Spirit came to her, or the angel came to her and said, don't sweat it. This is what's happening. And Joseph, of course, believed it. So he's the legal father. That's why we have his line traced here. But he was not the biological line. Mary's line is traced from Nathan, who is the brother of Solomon. Joseph's line went down through Solomon, the son of David, the legal line. But the reason Joseph didn't get the privilege of being in the bloodline is because of the curse of Coniah. Coniah was a king of Israel that was an unbeliever and a very wicked person. And it was told to Coniah that it was prophesied to him that no one on your line will ever sit on the throne. It will not be the Messiah. It was cut off. And so the Messiah line came through Mary. This is not Mary's genealogy here. It's Joseph, who was the legal father. And now, we have different people through here. We could talk about Boaz and Joshua and all these people. We've covered these things in the book of Genesis. Now, this is not an exact chronology. What the Bible does in many cases is what we do in many cases. I'm writing a book on my great-great-grandfather. But it's just too long to say my great-great-grandfather. For example, Christ, they call him the son of David. Well, he's not literally the son of David, is he? He's like the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-whatever-grandson of David. But it's too long to say. So in many cases, they'll pick out highlights on the genealogy and list those people. So when I go back to one of my ancestors, Sir Reginald Addicott, I don't lift every knucklehead between that person and that person. I just go to the important ones. I skip the horse thieves and other people, go straight down to the people that had, you know, that did something with their life. So a lot of these people get very upset. Well, I traced this back like Archbishop Usher. I've calculated the years and it's 404. You know, you can't do it. Oh, you can do it. But that's not what the Bible says. So this is just a thumbnail sketch of the highlights. Of the highlights that go back. So don't get all excited. And people have tried to, if you go on the internet, you see all these people trying to make this stuff match and figure it out and figure it out. It's not meant to figure out and match in that way. We know the general principle. One, this is Joseph's bloodline. That's why we have the word suppose, because from all appearances, people would suppose that this is Jesus, Joseph's son. But if you know Bible doctrine, he's not Joseph's biological son. And therefore, the half-brothers, his brothers are half-brothers. They share the same mama, Mary, but they don't share the same dad. That's all it means. Okay, so we will go down to verse 38, I guess. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, Adam's the son of God. Adam was created perfect. Therefore, he is the son of God. Adam went from a trichotomous being, soul, spirit, and body, to a dichotomous being. When he sinned, he lost his human spirit, soul and body only. When we're born, we're dichotomous, soul and body only. When we're born again, we're trichotomous, soul, human spirit, and body. The human spirit is merged onto our human soul, and it'll always be there. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.